Please turn with me now to the Word of God in Romans 9. We're going to read the first 18 verses of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's as far as we read the Word of God this morning. The text is verses 1 through 5, and I want to read those verses once again. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. As I think you know, beloved, there is no other chapter in the Bible that speaks so plainly and so powerfully of the sovereignty of God in salvation. especially as the God of predestination, sovereign, double predestination. But in learning the truth as it's taught in Romans 9 and then again in chapters 10 and 11, in teaching those truths, preaching them, and they must be preached, in witnessing to others of those truths, we have to be very, very careful that we don't start with verse 6, but that we start with the first 5 verses of this chapter, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives us in himself an example of the attitude we ought to have in speaking of these truths, in learning them, in teaching and preaching them, gives us an example of the humility and concern for others that we need if we are going to speak properly of these important truths. So that's the theme this morning too, a proper attitude towards God's sovereignty, especially towards his sovereignty in salvation. As I said, there's no chapter that can quite compare with Romans 9 and the chapters that follow. Paul is dealing here with the truth, the fact that most of the Jews rejected the gospel and crucified Christ. Not only rejected it, but were continuing to reject the gospel. The vast majority of them. And of course, that continues today. But Paul, in these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, traces that back to God's predestinating purpose, to the fact that in his sovereignty, God has chosen some to salvation, and not only chosen some, but eternally and sovereignly and unconditionally rejected others. Now, Paul makes it clear that God's sovereignty in predestination does not excuse the unbelief of those who, under the preaching of the gospel, are hardened, nor does it excuse their wickedness in murdering our Savior. But ultimately, Paul says, the reason, even today, why some, under the preaching of the gospel, believe and others do not believe is God's predestinating purpose. And so he says, right here already in chapter 9, that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. The difference between those who believe and those who do not believe is not in works or in the choices that they make. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. And Paul says, he shows mercy as he wills. Whom he will, he hardeneth, and to whom he wills, he shows mercy. Now those truths, especially the fact that the unbelief of many can be traced back to God's purpose to what we call in theology reprobation. The fact that is that those truths are difficult, impossible, except by grace, to receive and to receive as the Word of God. I remember discussing the whole matter of free will with someone who believed in free will. And when I said to him, what about Romans 9? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. What about Romans 9? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And that, as the ultimate reason for faith and unbelief. His answer was, I don't read that chapter. He found it impossible to receive what the Word of God teaches here. But we believe those things. We have them in our creeds, especially in the canons of Dort. We recognize the fact that Romans 9 is teaching predestination and preaching what we call double predestination, not just the election of some, but the reprobation of others. And we accept those truths not just as the teaching of the Word of God, but as part of the gospel that must be preached in obedience to the command of Christ. But, beloved, it's exactly because we say yes to the truths that are taught in these chapters of Romans, that it is obligatory for us to listen to what the Word of God says in introducing these truths in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. It is obligatory that we take the example of the Apostle Paul to heart. Obligatory that we speak of these truths and preach them as he does here and with the attitude that he has here. So what is his attitude? Well, it's expressed especially in verse 3. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Several things that are worthy of note there. First of all, that Paul calls the unbelieving Jews, those who were guilty of crucifying Christ and who in his own day persecuted him and finally were guilty of his murder as well. He speaks of them as his brethren, as his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Paul not only has in mind here the fact that he was a Jew like them, that he enjoyed the same privileges that they enjoyed. Those privileges are listed in verses 4 and 5. Doesn't only have that in mind, but Paul has in mind, that's why that word flesh is so important, that from a spiritual point of view, and apart from the saving, sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, he was no different from them. He was their brother, their kinsman, not just as a descendant of Abraham, but as a fallen descendant of our father Adam. He puts himself in their company with those words. And that, of course, you can almost feel it in the passage, that determines his whole attitude towards them and is crucial to his dealings with them and crucial too to what he has to say to them as well as to others about these truths of God's sovereignty and salvation. My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Not his brethren in Christ, but according to the flesh. And there his attitude really comes out, thinking of them. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he means, there must be no doubt about what Paul means with those words. He means that if it were possible, he acknowledges that it isn't, but if it were possible, he would give up his own salvation for theirs. Would be, as he puts it, cursed by God. Cursed and driven from Christ for their sakes. In fact, he says that's his wish. Imagine that. His desire. Although he acknowledges the fact that in view of God's sovereignty that can never happen, he wishes to be accursed from Christ for their sakes. It's quite a statement, isn't it? You ever felt that way? Towards those who, as far as we can determine that, are perishing in unbelief, and to whom God, at least at this point, has not shown mercy? And Paul makes it clear, too, that that wish is not something that he recognizes, he sees it in himself, but recognizes that he really shouldn't be thinking that way. That somehow or other it's a denial of God's sovereignty. That's why in the first verse of chapter 9, he calls what he says the truth in Christ. The truth, in other words, not as he learned it intellectually, but the truth as it lives in him, in his relationship to his Savior, Jesus Christ. This is, he means to say, the expression of the truth. As he stands in that wonderful relationship that we have with Christ by faith. It's not something, in other words, that he has to be ashamed of. Shamed forever saying such a thing. And then he pleads too, thinking of the Old Testament, which says, of course, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He speaks of his conscience and of the Holy Spirit. They are the witnesses to the truth, the rightness, if you will, of what he says. Saying this, as far as his own conscience is concerned, doesn't make him uncomfortable before God. Doesn't bother his conscience. But his conscience, by God's grace, testifies that this is what he ought to be saying. And the Holy Ghost does too. Which makes this the inspired and infallible Word of God to you and to me. Maybe I should elaborate on that a little bit. There are things in Scripture that are infallibly inspired written down and recorded, but the content is not God's word to us. The words of Satan in the garden when he visited and tempted our first parents there. They're infallibly recorded and inspired in that sense. But ye shall be as God is a lie and not God's truth to us. Here, what Paul says is not only infallibly inspired and written down, but is God's word to us, which we must follow and obey. And that's why Paul makes such a point of it in the first verse. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. We must follow his example. Now, before we say any more about that, I want to make clear, too, that the Word of God here shows us that Paul is not compromising, undermining the truths that he's going to be teaching in the following verses. It's not by saying this, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He's not contradicting that great truth that salvation is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. He's not undermining the great truth that all things, the unbelief of some as well as the faith of others, traces back to the eternal good pleasure of God. He's not compromising that at all. And that's evident, first of all, from what he says in verse 9. I could wish. He recognizes, even in expressing what's in his heart, he recognizes that in view of God's sovereignty in salvation, what he wishes is not going to be what determines the final outcome of things. It's not his will, but God's will that's sovereign. And that's the reason, too, why he speaks of this only as a wish. It's not trying, as some do, to change God's mind. He's not trying, by what he says, to prevail on the Almighty, as though that's even possible, but simply expressing the deepest desire of his own heart. And I say again, a desire that's according to the will of God, and that doesn't contradict God's sovereignty in salvation. But that's evident, too, the fact that he's not compromising the sovereignty of God is evident from verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of all the privileges that the Jews enjoyed in the Old Testament, the adoption. They were the nation whom God called my son, said that even to Pharaoh, let my son go. They had the glory that in incredible revelation of God in the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple. The cloud of glory. They had the covenants. Those revelations of the covenant of grace that God made to their fathers in the Old Testament, to Abraham, to David, and to others. They had the law. The law not as a word of condemnation and cursing, but the law which began with the words, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had all of that. The Jews did. The service of God. The worship of the tabernacle and the temple. And all the promises of God. Now you understand that even that has to be viewed in light of what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They did not all really, truly have those things because many of them in heart, in their uncircumcised hearts, weren't Israelites at all. But it was to the Jews in the Old Testament as a nation that God gave these things, these privileges. Somewhat similar to the privileges that we enjoy as members of the visible church. Communion of saints, the preaching of the word, the work of faithful office bearers, and all that's part of life in the church. Not all profit from them. Not all have them. Not all are church, which are of the church. Same in the New Testament as it was in the Old. But Paul mentions those privileges by way of emphasizing the fact that God in His dealings with Israel was sovereign. It was not those privileges, not finally, that distinguished them from the Gentiles. It was not those privileges that saved some of them. But God who shows mercy. But it's that which makes Paul's statement in verse 3 all the more powerful. It is not wrong. Believing in sovereign double predestination to say, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For those people who live over there who don't believe and don't go to church. For the man who robs me and beats me up in the street. And remember, the Jews did that to Paul. These people whom he calls brethren and kinsmen. For those who are opposed to everything that has to do with the name of Christ, who hate it, and who do everything to destroy it. And they're around today just as they were in Paul's day. It's not only not wrong to say what Paul says of them in verse 3, but it's the right thing to say. You get that, beloved? This would not be here. Not as the truth in Christ. Not as the truth proved by the witness of a good conscience and of the Holy Spirit. And along with that, of course, there's Paul's heaviness, grief. You know what he's talking about. When you're grieving over something, grieving very much over something, then it feels like you have this huge weight pressing you down. And Paul is saying that the perishing of many, he can't tell which one, but he knows that many of his fellow Israelites will perish in their unbelief. It's a burden to him, not something in which he takes delight and speaks of with pride, grieves over it. Not only found himself grieving over it when God in his grace first came to the Apostle Paul and delivered him from his blindness and unbelief, but a grief that he continues to feel. Whenever he meets his fellow Jews, whether it be in the forum of one of the cities in which he preached the gospel, or under their persecution, he grieves for the fact that many of them are perishing. That's the attitude with which we must speak of, think of, learn, preach, and teach these great doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation. And if we don't, we are not following the example of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means, first of all, this constitutes a kind of warning. It means, first of all, that we do not speak of these truths with a kind of pride. And especially not with a kind of delight, as though the perishing of many is somehow something other than a matter of grief and heaviness of heart. And you know, as well as I do, that we often do speak of these truths that way, in such a way that others hate those truths even more, and hate them not because they're in the Word of God, but hate them because of the way we've spoken of them. And not only hate them, but accuse us, because we've spoken of them in pride, of thinking that somehow or other we're better than them. Remember those words Paul used when he speaks of the Jews who persecuted him, beat him, put him in prison, and all the rest? My brethren, my kinsman according to the flesh. And he meant that from a spiritual point of view, he stood on the same ground as they did. That's the way we speak of these truths. Making it absolutely clear if we open our mouths that apart from the grace of God, we are no different than the worst of them. Nor, that's one thing, nor in preaching these truths and speaking of them, may we suggest that it's believing these truths that's the difference between them and us. Should we believe these truths? Absolutely. They're the teaching of the Word of God. May we believe anything else? Absolutely not. Because it's what God says. But beloved, you and I must understand that it is not our doctrinal integrity as far as these truths are concerned that makes the difference between them and us. I'm going to come back to that. But there is one difference. Paul mentions it three times in these verses, and that's Christ. Christ alone. Nor may we, believing these truths, start to speak of others as though they're reprobate and treat them as reprobate. That goes back to what I said earlier about Paul, that we don't know finally. We know that many perish in unbelief, and that traces back to God's decree of reprobation. But that gives us no right to treat them, to treat anyone who does not believe as reprobate, as it were, writing them off. Whether it's individuals or nations, peoples. And I say that because I remember when our churches were doing mission work in Jamaica. I remember hearing people talking as though there was no hope for the people among whom we were working. And they mentioned such things as the fact that they were descendants of Cain and all the rest of that nonsense. But in effect, wrote them off as reprobate. I've heard parents do that with children who are disobedient and rebellious. They may not use the word reprobate, but they write them off, cease to pray for them, show nothing of the attitude that Paul displays here. And in effect, consign them to the numbers of those whom God has eternally rejected. And that's the kind of thing against which the Word of God is written here. Following the Word of God means that we treat them as brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, who are only in one respect different from us, And that has nothing to do with us, but all to do with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It means that following the example of Paul, we wish for their salvation. Wish for it as fervently as Paul did here. And that wish, if it's really in our hearts, translates into witnessing faithful, godly, pious, humble witnessing. And in the church, to the preaching of the gospel whenever and wherever God Almighty sends us. Does these doctrines of grace don't destroy the preaching of the gospel, but do the very opposite. These doctrines of grace which say to me, there, but for the grace of God, are you. Move me to do everything in my power to make sure that that gospel is preached wherever God gives opportunity to have it preached. Nor, and that's where I want to finish this morning, nor do election and reprobation destroy, take away what is really the heart of the gospel, and that's the cross of our Savior. We may not preach the gospel, may not witness to others as though election and reprobation are everything. As though the cross of Christ really doesn't matter. And as though faith in Christ crucified is not the way of salvation. The call of the gospel must not be undermined by these great truths. It's part of these great truths. And Paul makes that clear here. Not only by speaking three times of Christ, but Paul makes that clear too in verse 3, where he says, I don't know whether you noticed that. Does it say I could wish that myself were reprobate for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, but I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ. That relationship established by God Himself when He gives us faith, unites us to Christ by faith, brings us to Christ, is everything. And the fact that some are in Christ and others not, the fact that that traces back to the eternal good pleasure of God, does not remove the call of the gospel which says, in which Christ Himself says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are not preaching the gospel when we preach election and reprobation as though they stand all alone. When we preach them as though faith in Christ isn't necessary. That's the way these truths must be preached, taught, learned, spoken of in witnessing. And that begins, beloved, when I know that I am in Christ, as Paul puts it here, not accursed from Him, but in Him, by grace alone. Then there's no room for pride. Then there's no room for speaking foolishly of these truths. And then we'll listen. I mentioned the canons earlier. Then we'll listen to the warning with which our own creed concludes. The Senate exhorts all their brethren in the gospel of Christ to conduct themselves piously and religiously in handling this doctrine, both in the universities and churches, to direct it as well in discourse as in writing, to the glory of the divine name, to holiness of life, and to the consolation of afflicted souls. To regulate by the Scripture, and that includes Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. To regulate by the Scripture according to the analogy of faith, not only their sentiments, but also their language. You do that? God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee.